Good morning. I guess somebody thought that I needed some help today. I always do. He knew the right thing. So good to see you all this morning, and I'm just excited by all sorts of different things that continue to happen in my life, but also in your lives as well. I was not paying attention when Eric made the announcements this morning, so if he made this announcement and you're getting a double dip on it, it's because I want to really encourage you. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, and it's our normal potluck. And so you all come along and feed yourselves up pretty good. And even if you forget to bring some food, I know that we've got enough people in this congregation who do a superior job in preparing for that. There's always extra food. So nobody will go without. And that Sunday night, we have our joint worship with the Clinton congregation, and it's our turn to travel up there. So I'm sure there'll be a carpool for you to go up there, and let me encourage you to be a part of that. I look out over the audience, and it's good to see Mark Otter back. We've been praying for him a whole bunch, and I can't wait for him to get halfway better so that I can have some competition in rehab with him. So just pray for him, because he doesn't know what's going to hit him yet. But it's good to have him back this morning. Good to see them. It's good to see visitors here this morning. We have several. We're encouraged by your being here. And we hope that God blesses you this morning because of your being here. If you haven't yet done it, there's a card in the pew in front of you. Please fill that in so that we can at least have a telephone number or an email address. We'd love to get in touch with you and just share with you where God has taken us and see what we can do to help you as well. So we're excited that you're here. And hopefully, as we open up God's Word this morning and look through the Gospel of Mark, He'll speak a powerful message to you, as He has to me over the past week or so. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and last week we spoke about the servant teacher, and we looked at the first part of that, and we saw how that Jesus really addressed the traditional laws that had been established in the whole concept of what Christianity was or was meant to be according to the scribes and the Pharisees and to those who were the self-appointed kind of religious leaders of the day. And we're moving on from that. And we get to a passage of scripture that is kind of interesting to me. How many of you have been in a situation where you've been in a group of people and you've told a joke that you think is really funny? And when you finish telling the joke, you look at the people who you're telling the joke to and they don't even crack a smile. You've been there and you feel like, you know, don't you get it? But I feel like that's kind of how Jesus felt here in Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 14 and going on. Certainly it's no laughing matter, but he had told a parable, and I believe the expression on the faces of those who heard what he was saying were kind of like that. They were just, we don't get it, with a blank face. And that was evident because if you look in the text that we read down in verse 17, Jesus had to explain this parable again to them when they got back to the house. But here's the parable that he's speaking about in Mark chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. After he had called the people to him again, he began saying to them, listen carefully. And this is from the Amplified Version. And so he says, listen carefully to me, all of you. Hear and understand what I am saying. There is nothing outside a man, such as food, which is going into him, can defile him morally or spiritually. But the things which come out of the heart of a man are what defile and dishonor him. And they're sitting there with deadpan faces because they really don't understand what's going on. Now remember, if you were here last week and if you've followed in where we're at, In the earlier verses of chapter 7 of Mark, Jesus had just gotten through speaking to them about how much value their traditional laws, their religious laws that they had created, how much value they had. And he said they have no value. And so he just totally wiped out what all of the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees held in high esteem. And he says, those laws that you are making, those traditional laws that you've created, have no value at all. They mean nothing in terms of one's relationship with God. And so they're sitting there or standing there and they're already in shock and they've got this, you know, deer in the headlights look on them and they just don't get it. But Jesus doesn't let up the pressure. I want you to notice that. Jesus is so intense that he doesn't want them to misunderstand anything that he's saying. Remember, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we've been looking at all of the strategies and the whole concept of establishing ministry and going about doing the things that we're required to do to be in the new kingdom of God, this new covenant, this Christian concept. And so Jesus wants them to understand what he's saying. And what he's saying to them, very clearly, he's saying to them, that the old system of relationship with God, including all of those bogus rules and laws that they kept, that they said you have to do this and you have to do that, they have no value in bringing people into a relationship with God, the Father, and maintaining that relationship. And what Jesus has told them already, and he will continue to tell them, but this is a pivotal point in his whole discourse in speaking about this new covenant. He's saying that this new covenant that I am initiating replaces the old covenant, and this new covenant is underlined by love and grace. And so he moves from a traditional law that applied to everyone, that was a generic law that everybody, all of the Hebrews or the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they imposed that on anybody who needed to come to God. They said, these are the things that you need to do to come into a relationship with our Father. So he moves from that to something now that is more specific and more personal, and he uses a parable about food that relates very specifically to the dietary laws, to purity, to an individual as a person. Because all of a sudden now, you know, the laws are kind of generic out there and you can kind of get around them. And we saw the verbal gymnastics that the Jews used to get around these laws. But now it's something deeply personal and it's intimate. It's what I eat. It affects my personal life. And they still don't get it. They sit there like they don't get the punchline. You see, no Hebrew ever believed that all food was okay to eat. We know that. We've read that. If you've been around Christianity or biblical teaching for any time at all, you know that the old laws of Leviticus and the old Hebrew way was that there's clean food and unclean food. And so we're told that there's things that you eat and things that you don't eat. And they knew that. And even today, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of Hebrews who still abide by those laws. And they won't eat food that, quote unquote, is unclean. Verse 11 gives us a whole long list of all of the unclean animals that we're supposed to stay away from. Well, when you look into the history of the Jewish people, there's four books, the books of Maccabees. If some of you come out of a Catholic faith, you understand and know that in the Catholic canon, the book of Maccabees are included in that. The books of Maccabees are not included in the Protestant canon that we utilize. But the book of Maccabees contained a very, very legitimate, accurate, historical account of life about 100 and 200 years before Christ. And so in the book of Maccabees, in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 62 and 63, there is a passage of scripture there that speaks about when the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to wipe out the whole Jewish religion. And so he decided the way that he was going to do that was to make the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, eat pork. Well, they didn't. And as a result of that, they died by the hundreds. Historical fact. Okay? Later on in the books of Maccabees, in the fourth book of Maccabees, in the seventh chapter, there's a story that is told there about a widow who had seven sons. And it was demanded of them that they would eat pork. And it was all in this time and era where Antiochus Epiphanes was the king, and they were imposing themselves on the Hebrew people. And she was a widow. And so they denied it, and they said, we're not going to eat pork. And so they took the first son, and they cut his tongue off, and then they cut his limbs off, and then they roasted him in a pan. And they tortured him. And they still said, we're not going to eat pork. They took the next son, and the text tells us that they cut his hair all off, and they skinned his scalp. They scalped him. And they tortured him. And still they resisted. And they tortured every one of her seven sons. And here this widow lady here is cheering her sons on because they refused to eat pork. They were not going to eat any unclean meat. So why do I tell you these stories? They're not stories. They're factual history. And I want you to understand the concept and the content in the background of what Jesus is talking about here. He's spoken about their traditional laws, and now he speaks about their dietary laws. And maybe when we understand the zeal with which the Hebrew people embraced their dietary laws, even though they may have fudged a little bit here and there on their traditional rule-keeping of the regulations and the laws pertaining to worship and different things like that, their dietary laws is something that was deeply personal. And they were prepared to die rather than to eat something that was prohibited by their rules. And what Jesus was doing here, he was trying to tell them the same as he's trying to tell us today. That with one wipe across the board, he was wiping out with a single stroke all of the traditional laws and rules that were imposed upon people year after year, and all of these dietary laws for which the Jews had suffered and died for, and he was wiping it out and saying, these are of no count anymore. You understand the impact that this is having on the people? No wonder they were shocked. No wonder these disciples were sitting there just absolutely amazed. You see, this was a new doctrine. It's what Jesus had been talking about right from the beginning. He's saying, I didn't come to replace, He said, I came to fulfill the old law and establish a new one. Jesus didn't come to take bits and pieces of the old law and put it into the new law, or the old covenant into the new covenant, however you want to word that. But he said, I came to replace it. It's been done away with. It's completed. It is no law. And so I want you to understand the impact that this has on the people to whom Jesus is speaking. The people who are the immediate audience of Mark chapter 7. And don't think it doesn't apply to us as well, because it does. But look at the impact that Jesus is having here. He's saying, I've come to fulfill that which is the old covenant. And now that I've fulfilled it, it's going to be replaced with a new one. And so with one sweeping announcement, Jesus makes null and void all of the dietary laws and all of these things that countless hundreds and thousands of Hebrews have died for over the years. And he makes a statement. And he says, uncleanliness has absolutely nothing to do with what goes into the body, but everything to do with comes out of the heart. You hear that? If you have your Bibles open, look down at verse 20. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile a man. So you hear what Jesus is saying? I mean, this is a fulcrum moment. This is a pivotal point in Jesus trying to teach the disciples and the people in this new covenant that we call the church today, that the way we function is significantly different to the way that we've always functioned. And as you read the text, you notice that I've said that already in verse 17, that the disciples still didn't get it. They had to wait until they went back to the house, and Jesus began to explain to them what was going on. So when we look at this text today, there's many that are no different, because they want the easy way. They want people to tell you what to do. People in the world of Christianity are not prepared to make decisions and choices for themselves. They would rather go back to the old Catholic form of religion. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, because that only came later on, but I'm talking about 200-300 years after Christ, where the Catholic, the common religion of the day, had become a religion that had been imposed on by these rules and laws that these scribes and Pharisees and these self-appointed religious leaders had imposed on people. And they said, if you want to be godly, this is what you need to do. And it's a whole lot easier to live a life like that, isn't it? You know, as soon as somebody comes to me and says, Jeff, you know, you did this and this and this and it was your fault, the first thing I'm wanting to do in my natural mind is say, no, it wasn't my fault, you know, Eric made me do it. Or Ida made me do it. Or blame it on someone else, rather than take the responsibility for myself. It's always someone else's fault. Have you ever noticed that? When you confront people, it's always someone else's fault. They've never grown up. They're still playing in the kindergarten playground. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, in Christianity, there's no second generation Christian. We're all first generation Christians because of the commitment that I make with God. Nothing to do with anybody else. Other people influence me, but it's my choice. And so that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. The system of rules that says I've got permission to do this and to do that has been done away with. We're intelligent enough. We're smart enough. I would assume that most everybody in the audience has the ability to read the text. You can read the scriptures. You can figure it out for yourself, what you need to do and what you don't need to do. And so, as long as we keep the rules, as long as we keep these rules, the deeper challenge of the gospel is never met. And the deeper challenge of the gospel is the human heart. Because it's out of the heart that all of these choices and decisions are made. And as long as I can keep things away from my heart, from my inner man, as long as I can keep them on the surface and abide by all of these rules and regulations, I can convince myself that I'm okay. But Christianity and the maturity of Christianity takes us deeper than that. Because it's a matter of heart. When you read through the Gospels, make a mental note of how many times that Jesus addresses the aspect of the heart as being the primary source of motivation. So the challenge today is to move beyond these elementary things. Just as it was for the Hebrews back in the time of Jesus, the challenge for us is to move out of that environment, to get out of the kindergarten playground, and to move on towards maturity, to move away from the things that we have grown accustomed to and comfortable with. And I'm not saying they're all bad. A lot of good things that we get accustomed to and comfortable with. But if they hinder our growth, if they hinder our development, if they come in the way of us making choices for God, then we need to get rid of them. We can see growth, can't we? Physically, we see growth. Spiritually, we can see growth. Take a moment and look around you. I mean, go ahead, look around you. Stand up if you want to, look around. And you know, for those of you who are visiting, I don't want to embarrass you because you don't know anybody. But those who have been here for a while, look around and see people that you know are not the same today as they were 6 months ago or a year ago. Look at that. You know, it's not judging. It's just being perceptive. It's just understanding that, you know, people are growing. And as a result of that, things are happening within the context of who we are as a body of people. The Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, he begins the whole chapter with this. He says, therefore, we need to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ and we need to press on toward maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, and he carries on there and he talks about, by now you ought to be teachers, but you still have need for milk of the word because you haven't yet learned how to chew on the media aspects of what Christianity is about. And so I look around generically in our brotherhood within the Christian realm. And I ask myself this question. Why is it that no matter which congregation you go to, almost without exception, you speak to the guys who are responsible for the outreach program or the educational program, and you ask them, what are the biggest issues you have? And they say, we can't find teachers. We cannot find teachers. Why not? When we have people who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and we can't find teachers. Why is it we cannot find people who were willing and able to go and teach non-Christians or new Christians? Why? Well, here's something for you to think about. Popular religion and philosophy over the years, even from way back in the time of Pluto, and you can go back and read the history books yourselves, and most often it's suggested that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And we pretty generally accept that. We would expect Jesus to say something like that. We would expect these super spiritual people to maybe say something like that. But Jesus doesn't. When he said, food does not matter, but the heart does, we're not ready to hear really what he's saying, but we're ready to hear that physical, eternal things are really not important. And what matters are the spiritual things. Is that right? Or is it wrong? What is it? Are the physical things really important? Well, they're not important. Spiritual things are more important than physical things. See, if we listen to the world of religion, we listen to the world of philosophy, if we listen to the old Catholic traditions, and again, I'm not speaking about Roman Catholic, but I'm talking about the old common religious thoughts. We have all of these religious groups today who say, if you want to be right with God, these are the rules that you've got to abide by. And we buy into that as well, don't we? Jesus is not saying, please listen to me, beloved. Jesus is not saying that physical, eternal things are irrelevant or bad, and internal, spiritual things are good. That is not what he's saying. That's a legalistic method. That's living religion by the rules. What he is saying is that if we learn to get in touch with the inner man, with our hearts, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, and if we learn to listen to him, what our heart is telling us, we will find our real identity and we will discover the happiness that surpasses all understanding and fulfillment or whatever. That's what he's saying. What Jesus is insisting on here is that good and bad, external and physical things, actions, whatever they are, they all come from an internal spiritual resource. They all come from the same place. You know, when we simply look at the whole concept of Christianity, when we commit ourselves in submission, obedience to the things that God speaks, and we submit ourselves to the ordinance of baptism that makes absolutely no human sense, we're told that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Because we're raised up out of the water of the baptistry as new creatures. And this Holy Spirit who indwells us now takes up residence in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible speaks to us about that and tells us that, do you not know that the love of God is poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit? Paul speaks to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, and he says, you know, behold, the old man is done away with and the new man has come. And so we're new creatures in Christ. And as we become these new creatures in Christ, suddenly, because of this newness that is within us, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And the Bible lists for us these attributes. And I suggest to you that these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are all attitudinal. They matters of the heart. Are they translated into physical? Absolutely. Because that's how they manifested. But they're attitudinal attributes that God dwells within us, and because of the power of His presence within us, He begins to transform us so that we become more and more and more like Jesus. Because Jesus was given us an example that we might walk in His steps, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And so we become more like Christ. Not like Mike or anybody else. But our desire is to become like Jesus. And we cannot do it without His help. And that's why He went to the cross for us. And He established this new covenant that's different. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 8 and verse 13, he says that this new covenant that he has made is first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's ready to pass away and it's ready to disappear. The old covenant was there as a tutor, as signposts for us to find our way. You know, when we traveled down to Tennessee, it used to be we'd get out MapQuest before we had Garmin and all of these other things, but we'd know we were going in the right direction if we went to St. Louis and then we went to Mount Vernon and then we got on this road and we looked for markers. Well, when you're traveling somewhere that you don't know where you're going and there's markers there to help you find your way, you know, when you pass those markers, you pick them up and throw them in the trunk of your car. You don't need them anymore, do you? So when you get to the destination, why would you bring out the markers and still live by the markers when you're already there? And so the old covenant is obsolete. We don't need it anymore. For more reasons than one. But this new covenant is a covenant of grace and love and mercy. And it's a covenant that grows because of our heart commitment to God. It's not just a surface commitment. It's not just a commitment that can be used as a disguise to paper over the cracks. But it's a commitment that goes to the heart and generates that which God has created us to become. And that's the tough issues of Christianity. Keeping physical rules can very well be a way of papering over the cracks. Just as getting in touch with my inner feelings can be a way of just papering over the cracks and ignoring the real issues that we need to deal with. But if there's evil in the heart, then it affects the whole thing. And so it's a heart issue. But we don't like talking about the heart because it's subjective and because it really affects me. And there's people that are sitting there saying, okay, Jeff, you're done with meddling now. You're really meddling. Get out of my life. And I'm saying to you, beloved, if we want to grow in our relationship with God, we have to pay attention to our heart. Because if we don't pay attention to our heart, we'll be torpedoed by the rules and the regulations that others impose on us. See, that's what purity and impurity is all about. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 7. And that's why God is always, right from the get-go, He has always been about a man's heart. Let me share with you a couple of passages of Scripture. And I'm going to look at my work here because I don't want to get lost on this. In the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And that's why God wiped out the earth, except for Noah and his family. And then the psalmist really captures the essence of what we're talking about. In Psalm 19, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And then a little further on in Psalm 26, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart." Think about it. It's a scary thing to ask God to test your heart. The innermost being of your thoughts. Jesus speaks similar words that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, as he does here in Mark chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, he says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the treasures, of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." It's not his mind. It's his heart. We've over-intellectualized Christianity. It's more about the heart than it is the intellect of the mind. And to the Roman church, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient from what? You want to guess what that says? The mind or the heart? You become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you once committed. And so, beloved, as we look around and as we see who we are and as we try to function in this world that we live in today, as children of God who have given our hearts to the Father through Jesus, that's why we live a blessed and victorious life. That's why we can have confidence in our life and what we're doing in this world, irrespective of what the politicians say, irrespective of what the stock market is, irrespective of social opinions. We can be confident because we walk with God. And our heart is connected with His heart. And that's what's so critically important in our lives today. Maybe more so than ever in the history of our country, is it imperative that we understand who we are and we understand what God has given us through Jesus. Because there's stuff that's coming down the pike that is beyond what we would believe would be possible. And unless we're spiritually mature, we're not going to be able to handle it. And so God calls us to be His children. And He calls us to do it in a way that really comes to Him. I love this passage in Psalm 51 and verse 10. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Beloved, we cannot do that without Christ. If you have yet to have made a commitment to God through Jesus Christ, you cannot expect to live the life of victory that is ours without Him. If you try to live it by living by the rules, you missed the boat. You read the wrong signs on the road. Because it's about our hearts. It's about our relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And the heart is crucial to that whole aspect. So this morning, as you look at these things, I don't want to scare anybody or put fear in anybody, but I want to encourage you as children of God. You know, we live victoriously because our heart is connected with the heart of the Father. If it's not, then we have some choices to make. If you have a decision to make this morning and we can help you in that decision, we would hope that you would let us help you. But if not, let us praise God for the victory that He's given us in Christ. John has a song for us that we're going to sing as a song of encouragement. So I want you to join me as together we stand and as we sing.